Well, I'm very thankful to be back with y'all after a couple weeks away. And it's about 2:30 in the morning for me right now. So if I look a little sleepy at some point during the sermon, some of you sometimes have looked sleepy during the sermons too, so you'll just have to forgive me. The Lord did richly bless the time in Korea. This afternoon in the service, I'd like to talk about that a little bit. I won't take time now to do so, but I was there primarily to train Korean pastors and ministerial students for expository preaching, and had a wonderful time, and am very, very glad to be back. So, like I said, this afternoon in the service, I'll tell you some more of the details, but it was very encouraging time. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We live in what some would call the me generation. And it's interesting as you look at our society to see how much in one generation our society has changed. Many people are calling America today post-Christian America, in that a generation, two generations ago, Christianity was a dominant cultural influence in a way that it no longer is. You see this in some of the institutions in our society. You look at people's careers, for example. And I know a generation ago that when a man would graduate and go to work for a company, the norm would be you would go to work for that company and there would be a bond of loyalty between you and that company that might last a lifetime. Don't some of you remember that? And I remember my dad, he went to work for IBM when he got out of college, and he worked for IBM until he retired. And that was just the normal way of doing things. And of course, things have changed, haven't they? The loyalty on both sides. If there's a little economic downturn, there's a layoff. Nobody thinks anything of it. And likewise for an employee, there's not a loyalty to the company, but it's a matter if you get a better offer somewhere else, you're out the door, no matter how long you've been there. We see that in government in our society. A generation, two generations ago, it was a matter of personal dignity with people that they would not accept handouts from the government. But now everyone has his handout. Everyone wants a piece of the pie. And the majority of the government budget is called entitlements. Everybody thinks they're entitled to something more than they're getting. We see it in the church. We see in the church that there used to be, and you look at community churches in the past, a commitment to the church as a community. A commitment that would last a lifetime. A commitment sometimes that a family would have to a church for generations. And nowadays, and I was reading a book this past week by a guy named Kent Hughes, and he was describing how nowadays there's kind of a hitchhiker mentality in the church. He calls many people today ecclesiastical hitchhikers, and their thumb is out and it says, you buy the car, you pay for the repairs, you buy the gas, you take care of the upkeep and the insurance, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own. Probably I'll sue you. And if things don't suit me, I'll criticize you, complain, and probably get out because my thumb is always out for a better ride. And that does characterize so many today professing evangelicals. But the main application I want to make today is changes in the me generation for the family. Marriage is designed by God and has been recognized not only in our culture but in many cultures as a lifelong commitment, the vows of which are to be taken very seriously. And yet nowadays, if a person is involved in a marriage in which his own personal gratification is not sufficiently being taken care of, if he is not enjoying the self-fulfillment or self-actualization that he considers to be his due, then he gets out and finds it somewhere else, which is one reason why in this country one half of marriages end in divorce. We see the effect in our families and our children, how in many parts of our culture, in many neighborhoods and some cities, the majority of children are raised by only one parent. It's devastating on our society. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has words to say to the me generation. And one place where he expresses that is in this passage in John chapter 13. He says that the attitude which brings him glory, the way in which we can fulfill what he has designed us to be, is not by looking out for ourselves, but rather by having the attitude as servants. So beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Tell you what, there's some people waiting in the back to sit down, and there are seats up here, and I left something in my bag, and I need to get one of my sons to bring my black bag, or I'm not going to be able to preach my sermon. So if the people who are late want to come in and get a chair, this is a great time to do that. Thank you, Daniel. I'll blame that on jet lag. As the Lord Jesus speaks to us today, one of the things that impresses me about him as a teacher is that he was a man who didn't just say, do what I say, but he was a one who could say, imitate what you see me doing. And that is what makes the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest teacher who has ever walked the face of the earth. You see, there are many of us as parents, we often are admonishing our children and telling them, well, here's what you ought to do. You ought not to get angry when your brother irritates you. You ought to be kind. And we tell our children so many things, and yet our children live in the same house with us. And they see that very often our lives are not consistent with what we tell them to do. And Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever lived because he was one that when he told them to do something, he himself did it perfectly. Furthermore, there is something even more glorious in his teaching, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ not only showed us what we ought to do, but he is the one teacher who could enable us to do what we ought to do. You see, it's one thing for someone to be a high and mighty ethical teacher and to tell you you ought to love others and you ought to do good things. But as we know from the Scriptures and as we know from our own natures, we ourselves cannot do these things, can we? And you can say, well, you ought to selflessly serve others. You ought to give of yourself. But it's contrary to our natures. But the Bible says that Jesus not only shows us how to do this, the Lord Jesus, as He comes into our lives, transforms us and enables us to become servants. We see here, first of all, that Jesus has served you. Jesus washed His disciples' feet. This is a story which I'm sure all of you are very familiar with, and yet it bears reminding that Jesus and His disciples have arrived together in this upper room. They've arrived after a lengthy journey, probably from Bethany, and they're about to have a banquet together. They're about to have the kind of banquet we're going to have here today, at least in symbol. And it was the custom of that day, as people would not wear shoes like we do, but they would wear sandals, as they still do in many parts of the world, especially in Africa and Asia. And as things are in Africa and Asia, they did not have paved roads. And you'd be walking along the road, and the road would be dirty and dusty. And nor did they have pollution controls on their vehicles in that day. In our day, we have pollution controls on our cars. Well, in those days, the vehicles were camels and donkeys, and there were no pollution devices to keep the streets clean or the environment clean in those days. And so you would come to eat, and as you picture the Last Supper, as you picture people coming together, I think it was Da Vinci in Milan, they had this beautiful painting of them all sitting in European style around the table. That's not how they did it. When people would eat, again, as they do in many parts of the world, they would sit down on the ground. And it was very likely, as you're sitting on the ground, that your neighbor's feet were probably in some close proximity to your food. Therefore, it would be important to you, if you're going to be enjoying this meal, that your feet would be clean. And ordinarily, on an important occasion of a banquet, there would be a servant at the door. And before you would come in to the place of meeting, to the house, the servant would take a basin and a towel and would clean your feet so that you could be ready to enjoy the meal and so that others can enjoy being with you. And as Jesus and His disciples come into the upper room, they enter with these dirty feet. And as they come in, there's a basin of water. There's a towel, but there is no servant. There is no one there to wash feet. There's a question, who will wash the feet of Jesus and His disciples before the banquet? And as we sit here today, you should be able to answer the question, who should have been washing feet that day? There should have been 12 men rushing for that water, shouldn't there have been? There should have been 12 people trying to see who could be the first to have the privilege of washing the feet of his brothers and of the Lord. Yet we know that the attitude of the disciples was not like that at all. We read in parallel passages, for example, in Luke chapter 22, at the same time approximately, verse 24, it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. You see, in their minds, all of them was too great to be a foot washer. And logically, the person in their mind, out of the 13 in the room who would be washing feet, would be the lowliest of the 13. And no one wanted to be in that position. All the while, there in that room sit the water and the towel, silently accusing each one of them. Then we see in verses 4 and 5, the most amazing thing happens. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself takes off His outer garment. He assumes outwardly the position of a servant, not being dressed up, but one humbly dressed. He takes the basin and the towel, perhaps going to His knees before each of His disciples and begins to wash their feet. And we can see that this is something which is very disturbing the disciples. Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus is the rabbi. Jesus is, they know, the Messiah. He's the Son of God. That's inappropriate. It'd be like a husband doing the dishes. Things like this just are not done in polite society. But you see, what Jesus has done here is He is picturing, first of all, symbolically, the spiritual cleansing which He is going to provide through His death. We read earlier on, He says, His hour has arrived. His betrayer is set to betray Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is about to go do a work of cleansing. Not merely with water, but with blood. He is about to go to the cross. As 1 John 1:7, it is the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, which cleanses us from all our sin. He is about to show the ultimate condescension. And what He does in washing the feet of the disciples is only symbolic of His greater work of cleansing. Philippians chapter 2 describes how He, being in very nature God, did not regard His equality with God, something to be clung to, but instead took upon the form of a man, took upon the form of a servant. And then as a servant, He was willing even to die for His people. He who ought to have been worshipped, He before whom all men ought to have fallen down on their faces and given Him praise, came, as the Scripture says, as a suffering servant. The one described in the Old Testament prophetically in Isaiah 53 as the one who would give His life for His people. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And this passage pictures that so beautifully. He did not come into that room that His disciples might wash His feet, but rather He came to wash the feet of His disciples. So what He does here is a picture of the cleansing which He has done for us. We are dirty. We are filthy in our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to serve us by cleansing us from our sin. And then He also explains to His disciples that His service provides the basis, provides the example for our service to one another. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did for you." He gave us this example. As Philippians 2 says, your attitude ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Literally, it says, your mind. Your mind ought to be the mind of Jesus Christ. And the mind of Jesus Christ is not one which exalts Himself at the expense of others, but rather it is one who humbles Himself that others might be exalted. And then He enables us to serve others. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." And I would expand that to say, we are only able to love because He first loved us. And you know, people talk about love. They love this, they love that. Everybody's supposed to love each other. But for sinful, selfish human beings, love is impossible in and of ourselves. We are selfish. We love ourselves too much and others too little, apart from a change of nature. And you can show somebody, you can tell somebody, you can even show somebody to love. But if God does not work in their heart, they will not love. I'll give you an illustration. You could take me to Yosemite and you could tell me how to do rock climbing. You could then find the world's greatest rock climber and he could scale the side of a sheer granite wall, Mount El Capitan or something like that. And you could say, see, just do what he did and you'll be fine. But I can tell you, if I tried to do that, I probably couldn't even get high enough to hurt myself. Because merely showing me something does not convey the ability to accomplish it. And yet this is the marvel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture tells us that when you come into relationship with Him, that He conveys the ability to be like Him. As we know Him, as we are made new creatures in Him, we are able to love because we have been loved by Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." That's the marvel of the gospel. that as He has died for us, only then we are able to stop living for ourselves and to live for Him. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot love. You cannot love your neighbor. You cannot love your husband, your wife, or your children as you ought to love them. You don't have any more ability to love than I have to scale El Capitan at Yosemite. It's only as you come into relationship with Jesus Christ that you can do that. And of course, the reason for that too is because you are unclean. As you know, Jesus says, unless I clean you, unless you are cleansed by me, you can have no part of me. We are dirty. We are filthy in our sin. We are dirty and filthy in our self-love. And lack of love for God, lack of love for one another. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world that by His atoning death and by that alone, we can be forgiven. The disciples did not wash their own feet. He didn't give them a basin and say, look, I'll give the basin. I've done my part. Here's the water. Now you guys take the water and the towel and clean your feet. It's half you and half me. The act of cleansing was a work of the Lord alone. Isn't that right? And so it is with our sin. You're not forgiven of your sin by you do some and He does some. The Scripture teaches us that our sin is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and by nothing else. And the only thing you can do is to sit there humbly and admit that you're unclean and receive the cleansing that He offers, which is received freely as a gift of His grace as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, and you've got some idea that you can keep your own feet clean, forget it. You cannot. You must be cleansed. And your only hope of cleansing is through Christ. So what the Lord Jesus does here is He's showing us a picture of the spiritual cleansing He provides us. But He's also giving us an example of how we are to serve one another. He calls you to be a servant. And I wanted to make some particular application today in light of the occasion later on that really does come from this passage. And that is, He calls those who are in positions of subordination to serve as He did. Particularly thinking of wives. He calls wives to exult in submission and in serving. You see, in the world, those who have others serving them are those who are exalted. But Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be the servant of all. Women are told today, don't let men push you around. Don't let your husband take more than he deserves. I've been very much grieved to see in so-called Christian psychology, Christian psychologists, who deny the sufficiency of Scripture in many cases, actually telling women, you know, you've got to set boundaries on your husband. And now, I would back up. I do believe there are some boundaries. Submission does not mean you submit to sin. You don't sin when he tells you to sin. But the boundaries that these so-called Christians are talking about are not matters of sin. These are matters of preference. Basically saying, and I actually heard this on the radio one day, on a Christian radio station, where some woman is calling in and she's got problems with her husband. He's not a good enough spiritual leader and he doesn't speak kindly enough to her. And she's moaning and moaning about all the problems she has with her husband. And the guy on the radio, what does he say? He says, lady, you need to set some boundaries for your husband. And if he doesn't meet your needs, then you need to stop meeting his needs. And if he isn't doing for you what he ought to be doing, then you ought to withhold things from him to show him that you're not going to put up with that. This was on Christian radio. How utterly contradictory to the Scriptures can you be? Jesus said not to be served, not to refuse to serve others unless they will first serve you, but rather to take upon the humble attitude of a servant. And actually, the position of a wife is a great position from which to put the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ into practice, isn't it? Because it is a position of serving. It's a serving role. There is very little outward glory to being a wife and a mother. You don't get a big raise when you do a good job. You don't get your picture in the newspaper. You don't have praise from men. God has called you to be a helper, as Genesis 2 describes, a helper suitable for your husband, to make him a success, to submit to his authority, to devote yourself to your children, raising them. It's a serving job, but it's a job which enables you to walk according to Christ-likeness. Well, a wife might say, well, my husband doesn't deserve to be treated that well. He doesn't treat me so well. Well, did Jesus deserve to be treated the way he was treated? Did his disciples deserve to have their feet washed? Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ could humble himself to wash the dirty feet of his sinful disciples, you, O wife, can humble yourself to serve your less than perfect husband. This also applies to others in positions of subordination. It applies to employees. You may have a very low position. Some of you young people, and maybe you've got a minimum wage or slightly above minimum wage job, and you think, well, you know, I'm getting paid so little this job, they're not expecting much of me anyway. Well, that's not the Christ-like attitude. Or perhaps you're in a little bit higher job and your boss asks you to do something, and so that's not in my job description. That's demeaning for you to ask me to do that. But such is not the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a servant means doing things you ought not to have to do in the eyes of the world. It applies to children. You know, being a child is a really tough job. You know, you've seen the old cartoon where, you know, the boss yells at the husband yells at the wife yells at the kid, and what does the kid do? You know, he kicks the dog or something, but, you know, you're on the very bottom sometimes. Everybody bosses you around. Perhaps you're the younger brother, younger sister, and even your older brothers are telling you what to do. But even in that, something I want you children to think about today is that, ask you a question, was Jesus one time 9 years old? Was he? Was he one time 12, 11, 8, 4? He was, wasn't he? Jesus one time was a child. Did Jesus obey his parents? Did he? Yes, he did. Do you think he helped around the house? Yes, he did. Jesus was a child. And you can imitate Jesus not only in his adulthood, which we see so much of in the Bible, but also to imitate Jesus in his childhood, to act as you imagine he acted when he was your age, to do more than your fair share, even if your parents aren't perfect. And that must have been hard for Jesus. I mean, I know there are children who have thought they were perfect children and they had imperfect parents, but you children are sinners too. Jesus really was perfect. He had sinners who were parents who were sinners. Yet still he honored them, submitted to them, and served them. Church members, that too. You know, God calls us as members of the body to be servants to one another. So often can it be the temptation to, when you're in a church, to say, you know, my feet kind of feel dirty. Why isn't somebody washing my feet? I see needs that ought to be met. I have needs. Why isn't somebody meeting my needs? The idea should be you should be the one looking around for other dirty feet. You should be the one looking around for needs that need to be met and to give of yourself to serve. People say, well, you don't understand. I'm a professional. I'm a very busy person. I've got a lot of things on my mind, and I just don't have time to serve the Lord. Or, you know, I'm a professional person. I'm a high-paid person. You know, what do you mean I'm supposed to set up chairs? That's kind of low for an important person like me. I make a lot of money. I drive a nice car. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, Creator of the universe, down on his knees washing feet. Who are we to say that we're too good, too important to do nursery duty or to set up chairs, to get up early and perform setup and helping others? You got a lot of things on your mind today? What did Jesus have on his mind in John chapter 13? The cross. Think he had a lot on his mind? He was about to be betrayed, abandoned, to suffer the wrath of the Father against our sin. And yet he had in mind, on top of all of that, to serve His disciples. There's also application not only to those who serve in their lives, but also to those in authority, thinking particularly of husbands. Sometimes we tend to think of authority as being in a position to get your own way. I've counseled people wanting to get married. And I've seen young men especially, and they've read the section in the Bible where it says, "Wives, submit to your husband." And they kind of want that to be their life verse. They'd like to kind of, you know, put that up in the front of the house somewhere. And they just can't believe what a good deal marriage is, that they get to be king of the castle. But I want you to examine very carefully verse 3. It says, "Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about." See, something remarkable in this passage. I mean, all of you knew when you came today that Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. But the New Testament tells us not only that Jesus washed the feet of disciples, but it tells you what He was thinking about when He did it. What was He thinking about? He was supremely conscious of His own authority. He had a realization that He is the one who had all authority. I mean, you know, a husband gets a big head because he's a king of a castle of 2, 3, 4, 5 people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the exalted King of all the universe. He is not only Lord of heaven and earth, He's the Lord of all men, He's the Lord of angels, the living and the dead, all the animals. Everything that exists, exists for Him, by Him, to His glory. And yet He is one in authority who could have rightly told them, "Hey boys, wash my feet." Instead, took on the role of a servant. And that is a picture how husbands ought to be using their authority in the home. That's why Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." That the love a husband is to have for his wife is a sacrificial love. Again, modern psychology will say that the problem with people today is that they don't love themselves enough. That people need to have better self-esteem. Well, the Bible says that the sign of utter degradation of the last days is that men will be lovers of selves. Our problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. Our problem is we love ourselves far too much. The Scripture says that if you want to do what is right, if you want to be the husband you ought to be, stop loving yourself so much. Sacrifice yourself. As Jesus sacrificed Himself on the cross for His people, loving them and not looking out for His own interests, that is how you are to love your wife. You know, there are a lot of men that like to boast that they're great lovers, and that they're romantic, or that whatever other attributes in our society a great lover is supposed to have, some Hollywood star. Well, the Bible says a great lover is a Christ-like lover. And most of the people our society regards as great lovers are nothing but lovers of selves who use women. But the lover that is the lover the Scripture talks about is one who gives himself completely to his bride, unconditionally to his bride. Views himself not as the master, but the servant in the house. He works to make her holy. He works, as Ephesians 5 describes, to wash her, to cleanse her, such that a husband makes his wife a better woman, a more godly woman, because it's her privilege to be married to someone like him. He doesn't refuse to do, quote, women's work. He doesn't say, "Well, I've worked hard all day long and now it's my time to kick back and relax and turn on the television, read the newspaper, bring me my slippers." No, he serves. He even serves his children. It's not a matter of the children saying, "Come here, bring this, do that." But he serves them. He loves them. He gives his time to them. He gives his energies to them. He doesn't live for himself. He doesn't look at the home as the place where everybody's supposed to meet his needs. He takes his vow of marriage very seriously. So often today, the vow of marriage is, "I promise to love you, so long as you love me well enough. I promise to cherish you so long as you're attractive to me and meet my needs. Well, that's not the love of the Bible. The love of the Bible is the love that Jesus Christ had for us when we were His enemies, when we were ugly, when we were filthy in our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us. This week I ran across an incident that I wanted to share with you in this regard. And it's a man named Robertson McQuilkin. And he was a president of Columbia Bible College. And in 1990, he resigned his position. The reason he resigned his position is because his wife contracted Alzheimer's disease. And this is what he wrote in his resignation letter. And I just wanted to read it to you. It says, "My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at the college. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time when I am away from her. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and is always going in search of me whenever I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear that she now needs me full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her the next 40 years, I would not yet be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." You see, when you marry somebody, that's what you promise to do, isn't it? Not just when their mind is sharp and their body is beautiful. Do you say, "I promise to love you for the rest of my life, no matter what happens"? Who can do that? Only a believer. You see, the Bible again says, we love because He first loved us. And as I read that description of this man's love for his wife and giving up his ministry, his career, to take care of her during her remaining days, I can understand how he did that. Because there's someone who loved me like that. Isn't there someone who loved you like that? I have a Savior. When there was nothing beautiful, attractive, or pleasant about me, who gave His life. He didn't merely live for me, He died for me. Because that was the only way I could be rescued out of my sin. He cleansed me by His death. That is how a husband is to love his wife. That is how all who are in authority are to act. That is why God gives authority. Jesus was given authority that He might serve us. Husbands, have been given authority that you might serve your families. Boss, if you're an employer, if you're a boss, you've been given that authority by God to serve those under your charge. Church leaders are not to lord it over those entrusted to you, but we are to be examples to the flock. In relationships, in friendships, we get all worried. You know, what if somebody takes advantage of me? People are always asking me to help them. I own a pickup truck, and they're always asking me to help them move stuff. I've got skills at fixing certain things, and people are always calling me to do that. Good. What a privilege. What a privilege in some small fractional way to be able to serve and to be able to reflect what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. You may say, well, that's one thing for my friends, but what about my enemies? What about those people who have hurt you, crushed you, disappointed you? Well, I'm going to wait for them to come to me. One of the most gripping scenes to me at that foot washing is picturing as Jesus is going around to his disciples that one of those disciples was named Judas Iscariot. That the Lord Jesus Christ got down on his knees and washed the filthy feet of the man who was about to betray him to death. And if Jesus can wash the feet of Judas, there's no one you can't forgive. There's no one you can't serve. If you know what it is to be cleansed by Him, to be forgiven by Him, if you see what He has done and He's done it for you, you can't help but to imitate. So, we've seen that Jesus has served us and He's called us to be servants. We've also seen that before you can serve, the first you must be cleansed. And I want to warn you today, just because you're here with God's people doesn't mean you're clean. Just because you're a member of some church, just because you attend a meeting with God's people doesn't mean you're clean. Remember Judas. He was there. And he was lost. And today, God knows your heart. God knows whether you're right with Him. And I would encourage you, if you are here today and yet you remain unclean, Jesus offers you forgiveness. Jesus stands here before you as a servant saying, if you will believe in me, I will cleanse you. If you will confess your sin, your dirtiness, I will make you pure by my blood. He gave himself for us. And even today as we partake of this communion, we remember what he has done for us. And yet the privilege of partaking is one reserved only for those who have first been cleansed and believe in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for so great a Savior who told us what to do, who showed us what to do, and who enables us to do what is right. We marvel at His work of serving us, and we pray, Lord, that You would help us to imitate His service. Give us humble hearts. Give us serving hearts. I pray particularly for those in authority here, for husbands, for bosses, for leaders, that You would help us to serve even as we have been served by Christ, to use our authority not for ourselves, but to be a blessing to others. And I pray for those in positions of subordination, for children, for wives, for employees, that You would help us to see that our subordination is not inferiority, but we're in subordination. It's the opportunity to reflect Christ-likeness in being a servant. And Lord, help us not to crave attention, recognition in this world, but help us to crave glory in the world to come, that glory which comes not to those who are served, but to those who serve. Help us to be great in your kingdom. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.